chapter 20, verses 10 to 18, and can be found on page 1089 of the Church Bibles. So it's John chapter 20, verses 10 to 18. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. May God bless to us that reading from his word. So, we are starting a new series. I know that would excite you. Between now and Pentecost, we're going to look at eyewitnesses. Okay? And thanks. We're going to look at eyewitnesses. And I think this is really interesting because it's a funny period between Easter and Pentecost, really, because you can't really get going in Acts until Pentecost has happened. I don't really want to go and look at Paul, and I'm not really in an Old Testament mood, but I thought, why not just look at who were the witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, as told to us in the scriptures, and why? Why did Jesus choose to appear to these people? So, we're looking, starting off, with Mary Magdalene in the tomb. The first thing is, there's a problem with Mary Magdalene being a witness. And that is, in Jewish culture at the time, your testimony was not valid if you were a woman. Okay? You could stand up in court, but your testimony wasn't valid unless it was backed by a man. And so really, your testimony wasn't valid. Don't get cross. It's not me. I didn't make the rules, all right? But that's what it was. So it's really, really strange that you would have the first witness of Jesus' resurrection in a culture that didn't agree with women's testimony as a woman. That says something to us. That says that's because she was the first witness. If you were going to make it up, if you were going to write it so that it looked good, you wouldn't bother with having the woman's testimony because you're in a culture where women's testimony isn't valid. Unless that's actually just what happened. So that gives us something to think about here. Why does Jesus appear to Mary first? Because she was the first person there? Why is it included? Because it's what happened first. There's some veracity and some truth to what's happening here. Now, for those of you that have looked at John's Gospel before, you will understand that John's Gospel has got 350 different meanings to every single word. It keeps on going and going and going and is so deep and frustrating. But I want to tell you that this is one of the most simple passages there is in John's Gospel. Doesn't mean there's lots of depth, there isn't lots of depth to it, but it's quite a simple passage. One of the big questions that gets asked about this passage is, why didn't she recognize him? Okay? She's seen Jesus every day for, you know, 3 years, and yet she doesn't recognize him. Oh, this is just nonsense. There are clues in the text that tell us why she can't see him and why she doesn't recognize him. I'm just going to read it to you again, and I'd like you to just listen and tell me what you think might be some of the things that are going on. We'll have a hands up, and then I might give out gold stars. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So we've had them come. So just to give you the context, Mary and the other women have gone to the tomb. They've discovered that the body is gone. They race back to Peter and John. They say, the body's been stolen. Peter and John run back to the tomb. They discover that the body is gone, and the grave clothes are folded up because Jesus was a good boy. Then they go away again. So then the disciples go back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now, what things did you notice in that text? Why might she not have been able to see him? Because she's crying. It's mentioned quite a bit, isn't it? She was crying, she was crying, she was crying. Why are you crying? Why are you crying? What can't you see very well if you're doing... And this isn't just, it's a terrible day. She's mourning the fact, not only that she lost Jesus, she now thinks someone's stolen the body. She is grieving. She's not just crying. She is bawling, probably. So she can't see him. What else did we notice? Sue. So she's looking into darkness. She turns around, but doesn't perhaps turn around fully, just hears someone standing behind her, turns around, got light behind her. What else? Yep. She doesn't expect to see him. If you don't expect to see someone, you generally won't. She thought he was the gardener, but then if you're not seeing him, would you not? It does, no, not absolutely every day, is it? No. And they're probably quite shiny. Yeah. So her eyes will have been, you know, trying to get accustomed to things. She's got blurred vision. And she's looking into the tomb. Is it any wonder she doesn't see him? Now, this is why John's Gospel, I've read commentaries that have given you so many different levels of interpretation of what's going on there. I think the plain fact is she can't see him because she's got tears in her eyes. She's looked in a dark place, gone to look at a bright place, and that's that. She's not expecting to see him. But what makes her realize who he is? He speaks to her and he says her name. If you notice, it says she turns twice, thinking, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she's not looking at him. She just goes, "Oh, there's a bloke," and goes back to looking into the tomb. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying?" etc., etc. Then it says, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni." He must have said "Mary" an awful lot of times for her to know what her what his voice sounded like when it said it. So we've got this wonderful eyewitness account, which I think, because of these details, actually tells us this is what happened. We're not playing theology in this. We're talking about what happened. These are the details. And this is when we get into the theology of it, when it gets more exciting. He calls her by name, and that's when she recognizes him. He says to her, Mary. Throughout Scripture, you have people who are called by name. Moses is called from the burning bush. Abram even has his name changed, but he is called by name. Samuel is called by name. My Samuel is often called by name. But we have this moment, don't we? If you look at the story of Samuel, he's laying in bed and he hears this voice cry out, Samuel, Samuel. And he gets up and he goes to the person he thinks is in charge. He goes to Eli and he says, what do you want? And Eli says, I didn't call you. Go back. And this happens a couple of times. And then Eli works out what's going on. And he says, next time you hear it, say, speak, Lord, your servant's listening. And then we have, this is the call of Samuel to become a prophet. But she's called by name. You can stand in a crowd, and if someone says your name, you turn around. Why you think it would be you they're calling? My mum would have always said that it seemed like every person in a supermarket had called their child Andrew. Because she would walk around a supermarket and all she'd hear is, Andrew? And she'd look around and see what my brother was doing. But it was, you hear the name and you recognize it. He didn't call her, he started off by calling her woman. And then he called her Mary. Jesus knows us by name. And there's something important about that. To be known by who you are. For someone to stand there and call your name and say, think about wedding vows. What do you do when you get married? Other than pay the bill and then faint. What do you do when you get married? You exchange vows between each other and you say, I, Paul Robert George Burnish, you don't say that in everyone because that's not your name, but I, Paul Robert George Burnish, take you, Rachel Alison Waugh, to be my lawful wedded wife, to have and to hold, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But you name yourself. And you name the other person. And it's not just about there is no doubt about the two people who got married. It's about saying, look, this is who I am, and I'm acknowledging who you are. Notice what she says. She doesn't call Jesus Jesus. She calls him teacher or master. Or Rabboni, if you want the fancy Hebrew word. She gives him his title. She shows him respect. But God calls each one of us by name. He doesn't say to us that, he doesn't call us man or woman. He calls us Paul and Rachel and Hillary and Alan and Ian. Calls us by name because he wants to be in a personal relationship with us. He wants us to understand who he is, and we want to say things like Lord and Master and things like that. Perhaps we don't want to constantly use Jesus in the vernacular where he's like our mate. But actually, he still calls us by name. He wants us to know him closer. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? Because he called me by name. And then something even more interesting happens. Jesus says to her, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Let's pause there. Jesus gives her a job to do. Here we have this woman whose testimony is of no value whatsoever. He gives her the job of proclaiming his resurrection to his brothers, meaning the other disciples. Is this Jesus perhaps flipping everything on its head? I need you to give a message. What happens with Samuel? He's called by name, he speaks, God speaks to him, he has to go and deliver a message. Moses is called by name, he has to go and deliver a message. Isaiah hears a call of who will speak for me. Here I am, send me. Good, now go and deliver my message. Mary has to deliver one of the most important messages ever. And he includes her, and this is quite crazy theology, he includes her in this. Listen to what he says. "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." He doesn't say we're going to my Father and their Father. Your Father. He includes her. This is not, this is so countercultural, we are so used to it that we don't see the power of Jesus' words there. He gives this woman value. And he says, "I want you to go and deliver this message, and if I've trained them right, they'll listen to you." Then it carries on. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Here's your challenge. Jesus has called you by name. I could go around the room and name you all, but I don't know everyone's name. But I could go around the room. But Jesus has called you by name. What's your response to him? Is your response, "I'm sure someone's calling something. I might go and find out who that is at some point. I might go to where I think the voice might be coming from," if we looked at the Samuel story. But what does Eli say to Samuel? "Speak, Lord, your servant's listening." Say that to him, and he will speak to you. The question is, do we call him master? Do we call him teacher? Do we call him Lord? But Jesus is calling us by name. And each one of us has a special job to do. Now, you may not hear audibly your voice, your name being called, but Jesus is calling each one of us by name. What he's asking is that we might respond to him. Have a think. Just think about this. You have someone who is walking along a path. And as they walk along this path, they have this feeling that actually they're thinking, because walking is quite good for thinking. They have this feeling that they need to know more, that maybe that what they live in isn't quite the answer. You know, maybe life isn't the way that they've got it. Maybe their needs are there, maybe there is something more. Maybe their head's gone on now to bigger things. You know, where does everything come from? Why is everything so ordered? Why is it that a few hundred thousand mile difference, or a couple, maybe a million mile difference, there isn't actually possibility for life? Why is it we're in this zone? Why is it that we have everything in the planet? Maybe they've gone on to these really big things. And actually, they're thinking to themselves, well, maybe I need to find out a little bit more. But where do I go? What do I do? What questions do I ask? And do you know what's happening at that point? That's God calling your name. He's saying, I want to be in a relationship with you. Do you want to find out about me? And then it carries on. And maybe they go and, you know, maybe they're crazy enough to turn up to church and listen to some guy who loves the sound of his own voice. But they turn up to church and they're going on along and they're going, do you know what, I'm just struggling. I get it. I like the idea of it all. But I feel like I'm missing something. Yeah? That's God calling your name and saying, will you just respond to me? And then eventually, people come to that point of decision. And they say yes. And they say, you are Lord. I don't quite know what that means, but you're Lord. Do you know the first baptismal confession in the early church, the nascent church, the church we're reading about in the Bible, do you know what the only baptismal confession ever was? It was that Jesus is Lord. That's it. There wasn't a four-hour testimony that made everyone cry. It was just, are you prepared to say, Jesus is Lord? Do you understand that he died for you and was raised for you? Yeah, that's it. That's the question. And then work out the rest. It doesn't have to be that you've got all the answers when you start. That's not the way it works. You have to have the, are you prepared to say, if you're Lord or your teacher or your master, then I'm prepared to follow and go where it takes me. But I'm going to respond to your calling my name. And then once we respond to the call of the name, your responsibility is then to share that. The first way you share it, actually, other than, you know, the first kind of official way that you share it, is by going through the waters of baptism. You share who Jesus is. You share that Jesus is risen, because that's what baptism means. You share that that the Lord is real and alive and working. So technically we all become Mary in the garden. And it might be that we can't see Jesus because of the tears that are going on in our life. It might be that we're suffering or racked with guilt or whatever it is. We feel like something's got hold of us and so we can't see Jesus. It might be that we're just looking completely in the wrong direction. We're looking for a living person amongst the dead. We're looking into the tomb instead of looking at the empty cross and the empty tomb. We think Jesus is a gardener instead of the teacher. So there's all sorts of reasons why we can't see Jesus, but he's calling our name and says, turn to me and I will give you all that you need. I will answer your questions. I will walk with you and talk with you. But just follow me. Respond to me. Answer to the call of your name. Now, I'm really excited. You can tell this. It's just bubbling over. So we have a baptism coming up on the 6th of July. It might be a morning and an evening, or it might just be an evening, or whatever, but we've got two people being baptized. Do you know how exciting this is? And I would really like you all to actually look excited and sound excited, okay? Because this is exciting. The first thing is, we have a 15-year-old boy who comes to the evening service. He's doing his GCSEs at the moment. Please pray for him. From talking to his dad the other day, we might need a miracle, but pray for him. But he's coming to be baptized. Naomi is going to be baptized, which is, that's a 17-year-old getting baptized. This is exciting. And there's room for more, is what I'm saying. Because, you know, the pool, once it's open, we may as well use it. If anyone else feels that they want to go through the waters of baptism, then please say something. But the main point I'm trying to make out of this, though, is just respond to God calling your name, because God doesn't stop calling your name even though you've been in a really 3-year-long relationship with him. Even though you know him as Lord, he doesn't stop calling your name and ask you to do special jobs. This is just for this room, as it were. But David is currently in conversation with a church about whether he's going to become their pastor. I'm quite excited about it. But he's hearing a calling. Is he hearing a calling that he needs to go somewhere else in order to do what he needs to do to respond to God's call? So God doesn't just stop calling you just so that you can become a Christian. He just keeps calling and calling and calling and asking you to go deeper and deeper and deeper into a relationship with him. And you know what? Jesus doesn't care what we've done. Jesus doesn't care how disobedient we've been in the past or any of those things, because that's why he dies on a cross, to wipe away our sins. He just says, will you walk with me and respond to me now? Do you want to take the next step now? He doesn't tell you where it's going to end up. I really wish he would. There was a lady in my second church who said, God has a plan for us. I just wish he'd send us a postcard. And I feel like that at times. And I'm sure all of you do as well, but it's not about that. You know, when Jesus calls the disciples at the Sea of Galilee, he doesn't say to them, right, guys, this is my plan. In the next 3 years, we're going to go through an intensive training program. We're going to it's all going to end up in Jerusalem. It's going to go pretty wrong in Jerusalem, as far as you guys are concerned, but it's okay, I get better. I'm not sure he does that. He doesn't say that. He just says, follow me. And all following is just, well, what step did he take next? That's all we have to do, and that's how you live in faith. Of, I know Jesus loves me, I know because the Bible tells me so, I know all of this, I'm just going to take the next step of faith because I don't know the answers. But I think this is worth following and exploring. Amen. So responding to our call to tell people about what Jesus has done in our lives, and that Jesus is alive, we're going to sing, I Will Sing the Wondrous Story.